The readings this morning are taken from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, and Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 31. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these."
Well, shall we pray as we spend some time thinking about the Trinity? Heavenly Father, as we ponder who you are, please would you speak to each one of us by your Holy Spirit, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're starting a series over the next few weeks looking at the Trinity, as Yvonne said. And we're doing that because I think a lot of Christians are rather embarrassed or confused about the Trinity. And we're embarrassed, I think, because at school we're taught that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. And then as Christians we're saying that there are three persons in God, but there is only one God. And that's sort of awkward. And it's also rather confusing. So for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the Trinity. But let me explain what I hope will happen with a bit of a story. When I was younger, I used to love scrambling in the mountains. And one of my favourite days out, that's not me on that picture, by the way, one of my favourite days out was scrambling along the Annach Eagach in Glencoe. Now, I could describe to you how that ridge was formed. Perhaps I could, anyway. I could describe what it's like scrambling along it, with Glencoe dropping sharply down to your left, and Glen Nevis in the distance to the right. I could describe something of the feeling of exhilaration and the adventure and the exposure that's there. But to get the full appreciation of it, you really need to come with me and see it yourself and just go, "Wow," or "No way, I'm not doing that," depending on where you are. But you want to experience it for yourself, preferably on a bright, clear day. Now, why have I said that? Because over the next few weeks, we'll be talking about the Trinity, but the Trinity is not something you ever really fully understand, but I think it's something you experience for yourself and then go, "Wow," and perhaps also go, "Whoa, that's bigger than I thought." And that's where I hope we might get to over the next few weeks. But today we're really going to be asking one simple question, and that's this: why do Christians believe in the Trinity? Why do we believe in the Trinity? And ultimately the answer to that question is simply this: is as followers of Jesus, a Christian's responsibility is to read the Bible in the same way that Jesus did. And he is our teacher, he is our boss, he is our Lord. And as a Christian, we follow him. We believe what he believes. We read the Bible as he reads it. Now, in Matthew 23, verse 29, Jesus warns some religious leaders he's having a bit of a debate with. And he says this to them. He says, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." And then Jesus goes on to show how every word of scripture is important and how we mustn't limit the power of God. So what that means is we don't set one bit of scripture against another bit of scripture. And we don't say, well, God couldn't do what that says here, or God couldn't be what that says here. Now, this is really important. Why? Well, because we don't believe in the Trinity, because some people sat down and thought, well, you know what, I like to think of God as a Trinity. And someone else said, oh, that sounds like a really good idea. I'm sure it will catch on. That's not how it happened. We believe in the Trinity because it's in the Bible. It's there all the way through. So how does the Bible teach it? Well, first, the Bible consistently teaches that there is one God. One God. One of the most important verses in the Old Testament says this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now, we know that this is one of the most important verses in the Old Testament because Jesus says so. So in one of our Mark readings, when Jesus was asked, of all the commandments, which is the most important? He replies, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. It's very clear. The Lord is one God. Now, if you've ever had a conversation with a Muslim, they will say, well, look, your Bible says that God is one. And you Christians say he's three, so you're obviously wrong. And our Jehovah Witness friends may also use that argument. But the point being made in that verse and in the Deuteronomy verse is that the Lord God is unique. He's supreme. He is the only God. The point is that there is only one God worthy of our devotion and our worship. The Bible, as you may know, was written into cultures when there were many gods, all vying for our attention and worship. I guess it's the same now, but the gods aren't statues, but the gods of money and pleasure and comfort and success. Whereas the Bible consistently teaches there are not many gods, there are not three gods, there's not one God in three parts. No, there is one God who made everything, who made you and me, who is supreme, who is worthy of our complete devotion and love. Listen to what God says through Isaiah. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is one God worthy of our complete devotion and love and our lives. And if there is one God, then he must be number one, mustn't he, in our life? And I suppose the question for us this morning, well, is he number one in your life, in my life? So the Bible teaches there is one God. But at the same time, and we're going to spend most of the time on this, the Bible teaches that this one God exists in three persons. Now, let's work with me on this. Now, some people want to suggest that the Trinity is something new in the New Testament, and it's certainly something that's clearer in the New Testament, but it's there in the Old. So let's look at some of the clues in the Old Testament. So come with me to Genesis 1. Our first little reading. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. So right at the beginning of the Bible, you have God. You have the Spirit of God, which seems somehow distinct from God. And you have God's Word. God said. Now, before we get too far ahead of ourselves, you can't build a picture of the Trinity from these verses alone. But once you see the rest of Scripture, you can then actually see here one of the best pictures of the Trinity. Now, what I'd just like you to do, just turn to someone near you and say something to them. Anything you want. Brilliant, that'll do. It doesn't need to be long. So you've just said something to somebody. What just happened? Well, what happened is your mind formed the words, your breath carried the words, and your words communicated something of yourself. They communicated something that was in your mind. Now, this is going to be a little bit tricky, but stick with me. Imagine God, his word communicates. But his word perfectly communicates everything he is. And therefore, his perfect word has to have all his attributes and his personality. It has to be a person like he is. And then the breath that carries that word, if it's perfect like he is fully God, and therefore is also a person like he is. Now, Augustine, a famous thinker on the Trinity, said something similar. It's like you have the Father who is the thought, the Spirit who's the breath, and the Son who is the word. And those three things, do you see, are fundamentally connected. You can't speak without thinking and using your breath. And yet they're distinct, and yet they're one. Now, that's just one picture of the Trinity. But what you discover is that the Trinity, three persons, is there all through the Bible. And there's lots of hints in the Old Testament. So Genesis 1, 26 says this. God says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Do you see that? Plural, not singular. Remember, every word matters, Jesus says. Genesis 11, verse 7, in the Tower of Babel incident, the Lord says, come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they'll not understand each other. There's another incident. In the incident of Sodom and Gomorrah, we read this, and this is a more literal translation. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. You notice there seems to be two people called the Lord. The Lord is sending sulfur and fire from the Lord. Interesting. When the Lord gives the tabernacle, the most important things are three pieces of furniture, which are to be made first. There's the ark or covenant box, which is in the most holy place. Then there's the table for the bread of the presence. And then there's the lampstand with the oil, which when you get to the New Testament fit perfectly with the Father, the Holy King of Heaven, the Son, the bread of life, and the Holy Spirit, the one who anoints us. Here's some other hints in the Old Testament. In Exodus 33, verse 11, we're told the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And then just 9 verses later, we're told this. The Lord said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. You'll see my back, but my face must not be seen. You think, what's going on there? And some scholars want to say, well, it's different sources or different writers, or it's just inconsistent. But remember what we said at the start. We treat Scripture as Jesus does. So we don't set Scripture against Scripture. And we don't limit what this might be saying about God. So what you have here on the face of it then is that there's the Lord who Moses can speak face to face with, and then there's the Lord who Moses cannot see face to face. One Lord, and then there's two persons here. Now, remember, Abraham meets someone called the Lord face to face. Jacob wrestles with God and says he's seen God face to face. There's someone called the angel of the Lord who turns up at various times in the Old Testament who is called the Lord. Angel just meaning messenger in that situation. So there's always incidents where people meet the Lord face to face, and yet the tabernacle and the temple say you cannot come close to God. So in the Old Testament there's this conundrum. There are people who have met God face to face. There's the Spirit of God at work as well. And yet, the way to God is closed. And some people want to say it's different views of God all mixed up. But what if, as the furniture of the tabernacle suggests, in the Old Testament there are two persons of God there is some access to, one of whom you can meet face to face. And there's the person of God to whom the way is closed. And you see, that fits perfectly with the evidence. Now, we'll come back to some of that in the next few weeks. But that brings us to the New Testament, because the way we've just seen in the Old Testament there fits perfectly with what we see in the New Testament. So in John 1, we're told this. And John uses the language of God to mean God the Father. He says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known." And you go, well, what about those people who saw God face to face in the Old Testament? Well, they met the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, before he took flesh and became Jesus. They met the Son of God. So, do you see, there's the person of God who you can see face to face, there's the Spirit of God who's at work giving life, and then there's the hidden God. Three persons, one God. And what happens in the New Testament is that through Jesus, the way to the Father is opened. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. So the Son of God becomes a human being, and at his baptism, aged about 30, this happens. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now notice, at Jesus' baptism, there are three different distinct persons involved, and I've highlighted them for you. There's Jesus, there's the Holy Spirit, and there's the voice of the Father from heaven. There are three different persons. Now, these are not interchangeable, as if they could change hats. Say, you know, I'll be the Father today, I'll be the Son, I'll be the Spirit. No, let's swap them around. They're not interchangeable. And it's not as if God is there with three puppets. You know, sort of getting down behind and going, "Ah, you are my Son," you know, and it's not like that. There are three different, non-interchangeable persons. But one God. And then when Jesus commands us to baptize others, he says, oh, hang on, there's a picture here. Just to make that clear, you see, at Jesus' baptism, the Father is not the Son. The Father is in heaven. But the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit. They are three different, distinct persons. And yet each fully God. Which brings us to when Jesus commands us to baptize others. Famous words, he says this. It says this in Matthew 28. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you." Now again, notice, it doesn't say names, plural. It's not the names. It's name, singular. That's not a spelling mistake. That's actually what's in the original, singular. So there's one name, one God, in three persons. The Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Now it's worth me saying something here. In some theological colleges, they're trying to rename the Trinity as Mother, Wisdom, and Spirit, or Creator, Redeemer, and Life-Giver. But let me just say there are two problems with that. One is we are not at liberty to rename the persons of the Trinity. The names of the persons are not names that man has given to God, nor are they just labels or hats that God takes on and off. These are the identities of the persons of the Trinity. And we've got to let God be God rather than try and make him fit our political correctness. And the second problem with trying to redefine the Trinity is that all three persons work together. Now, they have different identities, they have different roles, but they work together. So the Father is the Creator, but the Son is also the Creator, and the Holy Spirit is the Creator. Because the Father creates through the Son by the Spirit. As we saw in Genesis 1, Spirit of God hovering, the Word being spoken. In redemption, The Father redeems through the Son by the Spirit. They work together, each with a slightly different role in that. So do you see, the Bible teaches there's one God in three persons. And so right from the start, Christians have believed in one God in three persons. And all through the New Testament, you will find verses that just assume this is true. Verses like, oh, hang on, I'm getting ahead of that. Oh, it's not on the screen yet. Verses like, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We know those words famously, don't we? But you see, the Trinity's there. But we don't go, oh, that's really complicated. We just say it. See, the early Christians, fascinatingly, weren't embarrassed by the Trinity. They just, it's true, it's wonderful. In fact, the first Christians were all Jews, and the fact that they were happy to have Jesus as God and the Holy Spirit as God suggests that actually it was there all along in the Old Testament. Now, I think the real reason that actually it was accepted is that when we are truly converted, we sort of know this in our hearts. You know, we know that we've come to know God through Jesus' life, death and resurrection, and that's become real to us by his Spirit in us. So our Christian experience is Trinitarian, even if we can't sort of fully put our words to it and fully understand it. You know, we've come to know God who's up there through Jesus who was God down here by the Spirit who's God in me. We sort of know that, don't we? That's our experience. And so when you read it, you don't go, oh, that's really complicated. You go, oh, yeah, that's right. But we also know that the Bible is a Trinitarian book. We know that these are the Holy Spirit's words containing the Father's message to us about his Son. It's our Christian experience. It's Trinitarian. So Christians believe in one God in three persons. Now, in the last few minutes of what I want to say this morning, there's a few more things to say. Some people will say, yes, but the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. Well, the word Trinity just comes from two words, tri, meaning three, and unity, meaning one. Now, as we've seen, the Bible clearly teaches that there is one God, unity, in three persons, tri. And if you put tri and unity together, what do you get? Trinity. Trinity just means a tri-unity, three united in one. So saying Trinity is not in the Bible is a bit like saying theology is not in the Bible. And theology comes from the words theos, meaning God, and logos, meaning study of or word of. So you wouldn't want to say, well, the Bible doesn't contain any word of God or study of God. No, the Bible's got theology all the way through. Well, the Trinity is all the way through the Bible, even if you wouldn't find that exact word in there. But then at this point, our logical mind kicks in, doesn't it? How can 1 plus 1 plus 1 equal 1? Doesn't make sense. That's true, but you're choosing the maths there. What if you did 1 times 1 times 1? What do you get then? Oh, 1. What if you did 1 plus... No, what if you did infinity plus infinity plus infinity? What do you get? Infinity. Now, they're not great illustrations, but I'm just pointing out that it's not, you know, it's not a killer argument. Now, one of the arguments that our Jehovah Witness friends use is that God wouldn't tell us something that we can't understand or doesn't make sense. And I just want to say that a God I can fully understand or fully make sense of is not worthy of my worship, because he can't be much bigger than my brain. And my brain is a pretty messed up place to be anyway. But God is far bigger. And when I, you know, struggle to read the Bible or understand the Bible, the problem's not the Bible, the problem's me. The problem's my brain. If I can't work out how one God can be in three persons, the problem's not God. It's just that he's bigger. But as we come to a close, here's why this is all amazing. See, at the heart of the universe, behind the universe, is not chaos and random chance. At the heart of the universe, behind the universe, is not a whole load of gods competing for our attention and worship, because that also would be chaos. But also at the heart of the universe is not one God on its own looking in the mirror loving itself. Because that God cannot of itself be love. That God would need us to love it. It's a needy God. And a God on its own would be all about power and control and forcing everyone to conform to it. That is not the Christian God. That is not the true God. See, at the heart of the universe is a perfectly united community of overflowing, self-giving love. One God in three persons, united in love, in power, in glory, equally, each person being worthy of our worship, but united in that power and glory. And yet three different persons with their own unique name, their own unique identity, who give of themselves to each other. And so love is not about looking in the mirror, but about self-giving towards another. And each person has their own part to play in the community of the Trinity. They have their own part to play in creation, their own part to play in redemption, their own part to play in relating to you and to me. See, here's the truth. We have a God who, in all his power and glory and majesty, loves the other, loves community, lives in unity and diversity. Let me just say, you never fully understand the Trinity. One of Christian history's greatest thinkers on the Trinity said this: I cannot think on the one without quickly being encircled by the splendor of the three. Nor can I discern the three without being straightaway carried back to the one. That's the nature of it. But as we draw to a close, here's a simple way to wonder and sort of bow in awe at the different persons, not in how they relate to one another, but in how they relate to us. Because you have God the Father, who is fully God, who is God for us. We have God the Son, fully God, who is God with us. And we have God the Spirit, who is fully God and God in us. Now, of course, that's if you've come to know this God through his Son Jesus. But that's the nature. You have the Father, yes, in all his glory and splendor and holiness. But if you've come to know him through Jesus, he is for you. And there's Jesus, fully God in all his holiness and glory, who came to be with us and die on the cross for us and live on earth with us and rise from the dead for us. God with us. And then there's the Holy Spirit, who makes God real to us, who comes to live in us. God in us. And the wonder of being a Christian is that when we are converted, when God comes to live in us, we come to live within the family of the Trinity. We become part of that community. Which is why the Christian life can never be lived out in isolation. It's always in community, because God is community. It's why love is the heart of the Christian faith, because God is love. It's why love is expressed in self-giving, because God is a God of self-giving. It's why love is expressed in humility towards the other, because God is a God who puts the other first. That is our God. And we bow in awe. We don't fully understand, but we go, wow. Isn't that amazing?